Good evening. I trust that you have had a good day. I'm looking forward to this evening as it's been such a wonderful time to be with you. I thank you again for all the hospitality and the gracious way that you've received me and the attentive way that you've listened to the Word of God being preached. Just makes it a whole lot easier when you're preaching to people with good ears, ears to hear. I trust that that will be the case tonight. Well, we are looking at various aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We began by seeing that it was a gospel of grace, a gospel of free grace, and then that it was a gospel of costly grace. Then we looked at it last evening as the gospel of a change of kingdoms. And tonight we want to look at yet another aspect of the gospel as a change of husbands. Throughout this study, I've been trying to impress you in various ways and to stress the idea of the necessity of a living, vital union between you and the Savior. That life, salvation is found in that spiritual union effected by faith between you and the Savior, and it's found nowhere else. Now, the Scripture expresses that in a number of ways, and we've talked about some of these already. It uses the figure of a branch abiding in the vine. As you well know, you cut the branch off from the vine, and all of a sudden you've cut it off from its source of life. The branch lives by virtue of the union with the vine, and it brings forth much fruit. The Scriptures use the analogy of a member of a body, that is, a part of a body. When I say member, I know that through your mind generally runs, I'm a member in some club or something. But remember, the original use of the word member was a part of a body. We still use it that way when we talk about someone being dismembered. It means part of their body got cut off. And you cut off part of the body and you sever that part from life. It's no longer alive. It's no longer living. It lives, this finger lives, only by virtue of its union with the rest of the body. And the Scripture, as you well know, uses that analogy. It even uses the analogy of a stone in a building, like a brick in a building. That the brick is just not stacked, but the brick is bound together. The whole building rests on a foundation, and the whole building is tied together. So those are a number of ways that Scripture uses to try to get this point across to us. But if you're like me, I have a little difficulty in visualizing myself as a brick. It just doesn't work for me. It's difficult for me to even visualize myself, say, as a finger, although I understand what that's saying in the Scripture. But thankfully, for folks that are pretty slow like me, the Scripture uses another way of expressing this union. Marriage. I know what marriage is like. I've had some experience in that realm. I can identify with that. Marriage, as we well know, we speak of it as a union. That union, of course, is physical. Yes, it is that. But it's certainly more than that. Marriage is also legal. In the eyes of the law, that you two, once you're married, become a family unit. The IRS just sends you one 1040 once you get married. You file usually a joint return because you are now married. Economically, you are viewed as one. Men, you know that when you got married, your wife suddenly became the benefactor of all those millions you had in the bank. Or what is more likely, she became the recipient of all the debt that you had accumulated. But the fact is that once you're married, in the eyes of the law, at least if you live in a community property state, that what's mine is thine and what's thine is mine. We are no longer two. We are one economically. But we know it's more than that. It's more than physical. It's more than legal. It's more than economic. You who are married know that it's far more than that. It's emotional. It's psychological. Yes, it's a spiritual union of two people. And it is this figure tonight that I want to stress as we turn back to Romans, the 7th chapter, back to the text that was read a little earlier. It is this figure that I want to try to employ tonight to bring to your mind, to your attention, this great change again that occurs when we come into this living union with Jesus Christ. It's this figure of marriage that Paul is employing here in Romans chapter 7 to convey this wondrous truth to our minds. Now, if you were here last evening, you know that towards the end, I touched on some verses here in Romans 6. And since you're just right next door, look back to Romans 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. Now, what's remarkable about Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13 is that in the entire first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, there's no commands. There's no imperatives. There's no duty that's laid upon anybody. Except right here. And right here in the midst of Romans chapter 6, bam, 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 Paul throws out three imperatives right after another. The first one in verse 11, reckon ye yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the first one. Two, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Three, neither yield ye your members, again, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Three quick duties that are thrown out in the midst of this great doctrinal discussion that comprises the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We are not to let sin reign over us. We're not to yield our bodies as instruments of sin. Because the fact is, we're dead to sin. That's how Paul began Romans 6. He says, don't you know that? Look in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? You who have this union with Christ, you're dead to sin. But you'll notice that there is a close association between the dominion of sin and the dominion of what Paul calls here the law. Look in verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And as Paul has spent the early part of Romans chapter 6 teaching us that we are dead to sin, now he, in chapter 7, teaches us that we are likewise dead to the law. For it is the law, as we understand it, that gives sin its strength, its bite, its sting, its vigor. Now, I'm not trying to dredge up the law-grace controversy tonight and try to solve that for you. When I'm using the word law tonight, I'm speaking of it in a covenantal sense, a relational sense. I believe that's how Paul is using it here. Certainly, there is a sense in which we sometimes speak of the moral law. That is, the expression of God's holy character, which is the same in the beginning as it is in the end. God's character never changes, and therefore what delights God, what pleases God, never changes. But I'm speaking, and I think Paul is speaking this way in this chapter, as the law, just like a marriage is a covenantal relationship, the law as a covenant. And I think the Mosaic law is a particular expression of that relationship with God. It is a relationship that is based on duty. It's based on merit. It's based on self-performance. The only horsepower that the law gives you is a stick horse. Remember the story about the village idiot up in Arkansas that rode his stick horse to town. He got there and they asked him how was the ride. And he said, well, he's all right, but he's just about as tired as if he'd walked. And that's the problem with the stick horse. You have to provide the horsepower. And my friend, the law demands that you provide, that you perform, that you produce. And cursed is the man that does not do it always, doesn't do it all, doesn't do it perfectly. And so what Paul is dealing with tonight is the fact of our first relationship to God being that of an arrangement of what he calls the law. And in doing so, he sets the stage for Romans 7, in which he gives us a remarkable and interesting glimpse into the nature of the gospel. That it's not just a change of kingdoms, it's also a change of husbands. Our text tonight treats all of us, whether we're male or female, from the female perspective. You notice that in the text. Now, I would find it difficult, as I suppose many of you men, to think of yourself in the role of the female. We're used to thinking of ourselves in the role of men, the husband, the head, so forth. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we're always in the female perspective. We're the one in subjection, you see. Now, I'm particularly sympathetic to the female plight. I have a lot of sympathy for you ladies out here married to that old cuss sitting next to you there. I'd hate to be married to him. I'd hate to be married to me, to be honest. I'd hate to have to put up with my nonsense. Sort of like the lady that came home and asked her husband she'd bought a monkey. And he said, where's he going to live? I said, well, he's going to live here with us. What's he going to eat? Well, he'd just eat off the table with us. Said, well, where's he going to sleep? I said, he's going to sleep in the bed with us. And he said, honey, what about the smell? She said, well, I got used to it. He will too. Well, that's exactly how I feel about being married to me. I mean, I sympathize with you ladies. But the fact is that in relationship with God, we're all in that female role. All right? Let's get that started. So tonight, I'm going to address you all as if you are females. All of you married in a covenantal way to the law. Because that is what Paul is expressing. You are married to the law. And it's an arranged marriage. In fact, you can't remember a time when you weren't married to the law. And it's a very formal relationship. There's none of this sweetie pie and honey buns and all this. It's Mr. Law is your husband's name. And furthermore, it's a very unhappy, unsatisfying relationship. Now, not because your husband is an evil or a wicked man. In fact, if there's one thing your husband's not, he's not a sinner. In fact, look down here in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then, Paul asks, is the law sin? God forbid. No, in fact, he says a little later in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. He's a respectable man. Your friends think that he's a hunk. He's impressive. He's meticulously faithful in fulfilling his marital obligations. He has no filthy, unclean, vile, disgusting habits as other husbands might. And in fact, you yourself have to admit that he's been faithful and that he treats you exactly as you deserve to be treated. Well, you say, well, what's the problem then? In a nutshell, the problem is that he's a perfectionist. He's so picky. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you're doing now, and you are certain that nothing you will ever do will ever fully satisfy and please him. You clean the house, do the best job you can, you think you've got it spick and span, and your husband, Mr. Law, comes through the door and he puts on the white gloves. And he finally feels around till he finds something you've missed and holds it up under your face and says, but what about this? Every meal that you've ever cooked, it's either been too hot, too cold, too bitter, too sweet, too something. No matter how slight your deviation from perfection. Your husband is driven, consumed to cast it up in your face. He treats you like a servant. There's no tenderness, there's no affection, there's no love. It's like you're a hired hand in a business relationship. And the worst thing about your marriage is this, that every night before he goes to bed, he takes down this big book in his study and he writes down every mistake that you've made that day. He takes note of the slightest imperfection and keeps a record. And when you and he fight and when you squabble, he goes and he gets that book and he opens it up and he says, "But what about this?" He never forgets and he never forgives. You've spent your life trying to earn his approval, his acceptance, his affection. But it's a hopeless case. And then there's the kids. Now there's kids. For you see, this is a very, very fruitful union. And in fact, I want you to notice in verse 5 of our text here, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." It's the language of pregnancy. We are producing children. You say, well, what are they called? What are their names? Well, you'll find a list over here in Romans, in Galatians, I'm sorry, chapter 5. If you'll turn over there just a moment. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Well, there's adultery and her little sister, fornication, and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry. You get the picture. Out of this union flows this wicked offspring. Now you say, well, how terrible. What a terrible life. Well, not completely. Because you see, apart from him, if you hadn't have been married to Mr. Law, you never would have known what perfection really was. In fact, you might have had the silly idea you actually made it one time. But being married to Mr. Law means that you are trapped. Trapped in a loveless, hopeless, joyless relationship. But you have a friend by the name of Paul. And Paul has been describing to you a new fella. His name is Jesus. And oh my, the things that you've heard about that man. And you can't help but think, oh, life with such a man like that would be so wonderful. But how could it be? You can't even let yourself think in those terms. But still, you imagine. But how could it be? Well, you say, well, let's just marry him too. No, can't do that. We say, well, let me just divorce Mr. Law. Well, notice that Paul says here in verse 2 that the woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. And if she be married to another in verse 3, she shall be called an adulteress. No, that's no option. But Paul suggests that there is one way out. Death. I mean, you did promise, didn't you, when you took your wedding vows, till death do us part? As long, the Scripture says here, as they both shall live. There is one way to break the marriage bond. One legal way. One God-honoring way. Death. We say, well, what are you suggesting? Kill him? You don't put arsenic in his coffee or something? What are you talking about? No. Can't do that. That's unlawful too. Well, you say then, I've just got to sit here and wait for him to die. We'll be waiting a long, long time. No, Paul subtly suggests another option, and it's a very subtle change, and it's found here in verses 3 and 4. I want you to notice verse 3, he talks about that while her husband lives, and she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead. In other words, verse 3 is picturing the husband dying. But look at verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law. There's a subtle shift here between verses 3 and 4 that it's no longer the husband dying, it's you dying. You say, well, are you suggesting suicide? I mean, that's not a very attractive option. Well, what if you had, you know, people are always talking about these near-death experiences. This is the way my mind works. You know, if I actually died and a few days later came back to life, would I still be married? I said, till death do us part. Would I be married? I don't think so. I mean, legally, I might want to be, you understand, and sure, I think I would, but legally, no, I don't think I'd be bound because that's what I promised before God. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans. What if you die? What if you become dead to the law? What if it's not a near-death experience, but it's a real death experience? Well, the conclusion that Paul is leading us to is that would do it. Nullifying the marriage to the law and enabling you to be wed to another. What I'm trying to get across is throughout Romans 6, that's what Paul has really been presenting to us. He begins, if you'll notice, in the beginning of Romans 6 with this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there were those hearing the doctrine of free justification through faith in Christ, thinking that what Paul is saying is that, well, you mean that now I'm free to just go sin it up. I mean, I like to sin, God likes to forgive sin, we make a good team. But what Paul is saying here in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? That might be true were it not for the fact of this living union with Christ. That we have become dead to sin. That there's another power at work in us. That's what baptism is depicting in verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. I don't know about you folks here in North Carolina, but we don't bury folks in Mississippi unless they're dead. That's what happens when we come to our baptism. We're coming to die. We're coming to depict the fact that we've died. We've come to be buried. And of course, the flip side, we've come to show that through union with Christ, we've also risen with Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to say that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places through this union with Jesus, our Savior. But how do you die? I was sharing with your pastor this afternoon my little sojourn in what's called the Deeper Life Movement. And you who have any acquaintance with that idea, it's sort of a real close kin to the Charismatic Movement, but very prominent in the teaching of deeper life teachers is this idea of dying. Dying to self. Dying to sin. Reckoning yourself dead. And I can't tell you how many times I'd sit around trying in my mind to reckon myself dead. Imagining that I'm being crucified with Christ, dying with Him, hanging with Him on the cross, somehow visualizing, somehow seeking to find the key, the secret to being free from sin, overcoming. And one day it dawned on me, and it's been one of the most liberating things that's ever come my way, that what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 is when he says, reckon ye yourselves dead to sin, he's not saying, reckon ye yourselves dead to sin so you will be dead. He's saying, reckon ye yourselves dead to sin because you are dead to sin. It is not some mind game. It is not some mystical experience. It is the reality of every person who is in Christ Jesus. He's dead to sin. Let me try to illustrate. Suppose that you are a branch. And you are engrafted into a tree. Now, I'm speaking biblically here, you know. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of the fact that we, while Gentile branches, have been grafted into that Jewish tree. You know, in other words, again, here's vital union being illustrated this time by a branch being engrafted into a tree, so that the branch then lives by virtue of the life flowing from the new tree. Okay? Suppose you're a branch and you've been grafted into some tree out here in the forest and you're just having a big old time, just sort of hanging out, blowing in the wind, and enjoying the new view. And all of a sudden you look down and you see a fellow down there below standing under your tree with a hard hat on and a chainsaw in his hand. And you say, well, fellow, what are you about to do? And he says, I'm fixing to cut this tree down. And you say, well, you can't do that. He says, oh, yes, I can. You see, a couple of weeks ago, there was a survey crew came through here. They're fixing to string a new hydro line through here. And they see this ribbon around this tree. They have marked this tree to be cut down. Now, you weren't even there when all of that happened. But when you have been engrafted into the tree, you have inherited the history of the tree. Do you see? And what happens to the tree happens to you. Well, let me give you the flip side. Let's go to the other side. Something good instead of bad. Suppose same deal. You're a branch and you've been engrafted into a tree. And again, you're just hanging up there minding your own business. And one day somebody comes hiking through the woods and they notice that on the trunk of the tree into which you've been engrafted, there's these words. It says, George loves Martha. And suddenly they realize that George Washington, some 200 years ago, carved his name and his wife's name into the trunk of that 200-year-old tree. And suddenly they get all excited, then they rope that off and they turn it into a national monument, and people come from all over the country and they stand there and they ah and ooh and they take pictures of you. Now, you wasn't in the tree 200 years ago. But being engrafted into the tree, you inherit the history of the tree. Do you see my point? That when you are vitally joined by faith to Christ, His death is your death. It's not some mind game. It's not some visualization, some mystical experience. He really died and you died in Him. And He really lives and you live in Him. He really reigns and you sit with Him in heavenly places. That's what Paul is insisting on. And because you are dead to sin, because you live in Christ, then don't yield yourselves. Don't let sin reign over you anymore. That's that change of kingdom that we talked about last night. If you were suddenly to pluck a Cuban off the streets of Havana and set him down in the middle of Miami. I ain't been to Miami in a long time, but people tell me that the Cuban might not be able to tell the difference. Looks exactly the same. But it's not the same, is it? He's no longer under the dominion of Fidel Castro. Castro can say hop, but he doesn't have to hop anymore, does he? That's what Paul is saying. You are no longer under the law. You're no longer under the reign of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. your union, this union wrought by faith, is indeed a kind of suicide. It's that old paradox. If you would save your life, you lose it. But if you would lose your life, you'll keep it, save it, and that for all eternity. And it is through faith that we, as it were, hand over our life into the hands of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In that act of faith, we've become, notice how he puts it here, we've become dead, verse 4, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Through virtue of that union with Christ, you have died with him, and the law has no more claim. The law, as that principle, as that covenantal claim, has no more claim upon you. You are now married to another. And oh my, what another. You say, how does the new husband compare with the old? Well, it's sort of like night and day, like death and life. Sort of like heaven and hell, isn't it? Oh my, that old husband, he always was taking, he was always demanding. This new husband is so giving. The old husband never could approve of you, not of the slightest thing you did. This new husband accepts you. The old husband treated you as a slave, as a hired hand. Your new husband loves you as his beloved bride. That old husband used to come in with those white gloves. This new husband comes in with a mop and a bucket to clean you up. Your old husband demanded that you be like he. Your new husband is making you like he. You see, there's been a change of husband, and this change of husband creates a change in us subjectively in how we feel. It's not that we're free to sin, you understand. And notice, that's not what's being said here. Verse 6, he says that we're now to serve. It's not to sin, but to serve, and serve in newness of spirit, but not in the oldness of letter. It's to serve, but it's to serve in a new way. Out of a different heart, a heart that's been overwhelmed by love, the service that you used to render grudgingly, now you give freely, willingly. And the kids, oh yeah, there's kids from this relationship too. Their names are, there's little Charity, Joy, Peace, Long-Suffering, Gentleness, Meekness. You get the picture? The fruit that flows from this union. Beautiful, pure, wonderful children. And best thing of all, you remember that book that your previous husband, you remember he wrote down every mistake you ever made, kept it up there on the shelf. You know what the first thing your new husband did? He took that book down and he burned it. It's gone. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. Never to be raised against you again. And how do you feel? How do you feel about this new husband? Isn't it interesting that Christianity, the very language of Christianity is the language of love. I think that's what some of the song we sang a moment ago, brother. Love with everlasting arms. Oh my, what a love that loves us with everlasting love. I am his and he is mine. That's the language of Christianity. I think it sets it apart from any other religion on the face of the earth. Do you reckon the Buddhists sit around singing, oh, how I love Buddha? Can you imagine a Muslim saying, you know, Allah, Allah, there's just something about that name. That's not how they think. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is unique to Christianity, that the language of the Christian, you said, how is it that your heart feels about this Savior? We talk like this, He's the fairest of 10,000. His lips are most sweet. He is altogether lovely. And I am His, and He is mine. That's the language of salvation. And oh, how unique it is. And if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. He knows nothing of this thing unless his heart has been ravished. Ravished by the lover of his soul. The love of Christ. I like the way in the Song of Solomon it's described. She says, your love is like death. I'm sure that's a very romantic thought. Men, tonight, you know, before you go to bed, roll over and whisper in your wife's ear, honey, I love you like death. But death is vicious, ruthless. It takes the young, it takes the old, it takes the strong, it takes the weak. In other words, death doesn't let anything stand in its way. It makes it to its object. And that's the point of the love of Christ. It wins the object of His affection so that we surrender to He who is the lover of our soul. We've come to fall in love with a new husband. That old relationship's dead and gone. We stand in a new relationship and now we serve. You say, well, you're now free to sin. You can just sin it up. My friend, what has happened is that now we have in Christ a different relationship to the law. Previously, we stood like a criminal down there in front of the judge. Now we're married to the judge. We become wed to He who is law personified. And we love to keep the law because it is what pleases our husband, our master. Altogether a different form of service. Let me close by saying, and by the way, I wasn't intending to make this a sermon on marriage. But if the shoe fits, my observation is that most problems in marriage come when you treat what should be a love relationship like a law relationship. But I'm really not intending to talk about that. I want to leave you with this idea of what happens in salvation. And again, to just try to illustrate, let's suppose that we have two young girls. And let's further suppose that these girls are each $100,000 in debt. And let's suppose that it's not like today where you just declare chapter 11 and walk away, but it's in the day when debt meant that you went to debtor's prison and you didn't get out until you pay the uttermost farthing. You understand debt used in Scripture to illustrate sin. Forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's suppose they're both $100,000 in debt. One of these young girls, she decides that she's going to work her way out. She goes out and gets her a job and she works hard. She works overtime. She works as hard as she can work, trying to work herself out of debt. But the problem is that her living expenses are such that every day that goes by, although she's just making minimum wage, every day that goes by, she's just getting deeper and deeper in debt. Do you know what I'm illustrating there? The futility of a sinner trying to work his way to heaven, to acceptance with God. My friend, work ever so hard, and when the day ends, all you've done is dig the hole a little deeper because your best works are stained and tainted with sin. Your righteousnesses, not to mention your overtly sinful things, the righteous acts you've done are as filthy rags, not fit to stand the scrutiny of God's justice and God's holy scrutiny. The other girl, she's in the same boat now, but she takes a little bit different tactic. She goes out and marries her a millionaire. Did she solve her problem? Yep. Because when you're wed, you know, what's yours is mine, mine's yours. All of a sudden, her debt is covered. Do you understand what I'm illustrating? That through marriage, her husband's riches are put to her account, aren't they? Imputed to her. It's not her works, her wealth, her merit. It's her husband's merit. And notice, and I think this throws light on how faith is saving. She was saved through marriage, but she wasn't saved for marriage, was she? Not for the sake of marriage. Her debtors didn't say, oh, you got married. I just love weddings. I tell you what, I'll forgive your debt. No. But through the means of marriage, her debt was forgiven. In the same way, it is through faith, not for faith, not for faith's sake, but through faith, because it's in faith that we come and lay hold of the Savior. Now, some of you are sitting out there and saying, duh, silly preacher, you know, the hard part's not deciding you're going to marry a millionaire. The hard part's finding a millionaire that wants to marry you. And there's the good news. There is one infinitely rich. Rich. Rich in the very commodity that you are bankrupt in. Righteousness. Rich in merit. Infinitely rich. And He's willing to be wed to the likes of you and me. Wed to sinners. There's a millionaire out there willing to be wed to you if you're a sinner tonight. You see, you think God's your enemy. You think He's out to get you. He's keeping you down. Robbing you of all your fun. You don't realize that God's the only hope you got. And what God's done through His Son is the only hope of salvation you'll ever have. It's the only way that you'll ever get out of that debt. And you don't get out of it. You die in your sins. You'll be paying on it throughout all eternity in hell. Come to this Savior. Lay hold of Him. Find out why these folks are here tonight. You got a bunch of folks here that are in love with Jesus. They have found in Him something they've not found anywhere else in this world. Come to Him. Lay hold of Him by faith. Trust Him. Lay down your life into His hands. Let's pray. Father, ravish us with Your love. Let us not spend another day in the service of sin. Let us not spend another day in this unsatisfying relationship that demands of us, but we can't produce. Let us, Father, give it up. And may we turn and come to He who came into this world to seek and to save sinners, to be wed to such as we. Comes and receives us not because we are clean, but He comes to clean us. Not because we are righteous, but to make us righteous. Not because we are acceptable, but to make us acceptable in His self. Thank You for such a Savior. Lord, we needed one just like that. We needed one who was righteous because we weren't. We needed one that was holy because we weren't. We needed one who was acceptable to Thee because we weren't. We needed one who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Father, in every way, You gave us a Savior fitted perfectly to our need. open our eyes. Turn us. And may we behold the beauty as we look into your glory in his face. In his name we pray. Amen.